Well, this great book that we hold in our hands, this book called the Bible, we often refer to as the handbook for life. If you buy a washing machine or a computer or a new telephone or anything like that, then it will come as a handbook. And as the guys amongst us will so well know and the ladies will often laugh, our tendency is to ignore the handbook and get on and try and make it work anyway, and only to come back to the handbook when we find that it's all going wrong. I can't be the only bloke that does that, that is how we tend to use things, and sadly, that's how most people tend to run life as well. And when you open the handbook to life, you expect to find, like every other handbook, all you need to know in there to make it work. All you need to know about all you need to know. That is our conviction about what the Bible is, that it contains all you need to know about all we need to know. Not necessarily all we want to know about everything that will titillate our fancy or fire our imagination. As we've worked our way through this thrilling book of Revelation over the last year or so, we've had the great joy of seeing Revelation do what it says on the tin, revealing history. The word revelation just means to uncover, and that's what it's been doing. Before us, we've seen from God's point of view, history just gradually being laid out. And actually, we've seen that history really is his story. The clue's in the name, isn't it? Though I'm sure that's just an accident of English, but it's a good accident. Some people reckon that this book shows history consecutively happening, so they say that what happens in chapters 4 and 5 comes before literally what happens in chapters 6 and 7, and then following chapter 6 and 7, when that's complete, you've got 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and so on and so on and so on all the way through. But as we've been through the book, we've seen that it seems to work a slightly different way to that, that history is laid out before us, and that the book of Revelation, as it were, John the Apostle, is given a vision, and it sweeps across history from different angles. So the different angles would include, for example, the scroll of God being unfolded, and that kind of covers history from one direction, and then there's trumpet blasts, and it covers it from another direction, and so on. And we've progressively seen that built up so that the detail is filled in. Now, funny things happen in history, don't they? Well, funny things happen in our experience in history, don't they? So we would say, for example, that the cutting edge of technology is the Apollo mission. Well, actually, we wouldn't say that anymore because man landed on the moon 45 years ago with less computing power than is held in my mobile phone. Strange things happen in history, don't they? 20 years ago, most of us in this room couldn't possibly have imagined an actual vote being taken as to whether Scotland would leave the United Kingdom. Most of us would have said, nah, that'll never happen. Well, they've just done it, and most of us are quite pleased they said no. I don't know about you. I'm saying I'm quite pleased they didn't leave. Or 3 years ago, who could have imagined that the Islamic State or ISIS would be causing such chaos? 6 months ago, who could have imagined that they could be causing such chaos and horror in the Middle East? And in a world that is, in most of our experience, terribly broken, the things that happen in history often seem just to catch us by surprise. They just come out of nowhere, don't they? Rather like being many witnesses to an incident, so this book of Revelation takes us through history as seen from God's point of view. Remember when we started with Revelation, I brought in one of my son's history books on the history of the Russian Revolution. Sorry, it was called An Introduction to the Russian Revolution. It covers about 6 years, and it's that thick. Well, imagine what would happen, how many books it would occupy if God were to write down everything that was going to happen so that we could completely grasp what was going to happen in history. It would fill this room and more, wouldn't it? So he gives us word pictures and sweeps us across history so that as witnesses seeing again and again and again, the gaps are filled in for us from the different angels of judgment to the bowls of God's wrath in chapters 16 and 17. And with each sweep across the plane of history, so we've gained more information and greater clarity about the sovereignty of God and the varied and awful experiences of human history. But always with the assurance that his people are ultimately secure as his plan is worked out. I've said several times this morning and many times as we've been through this book of Revelation that it's painted in word pictures and that a picture paints a thousand words. Yet as we come this morning to chapter 20, I have to admit to you that this particular picture that's painted for us, and if you're new to the book of Revelation or you're new to our church, then you must forgive me that you're being, as it were, dropped in the deepest end of the swimming pool just for a moment. I hope you'll find that we can all swim comfortably by the end of it. But this is perhaps the most puzzling picture of all. And it's puzzling basically for this reason. It's puzzling because there is something referred to here, the 1,000 years, or what people often call the millennia, that seems to occur only in this chapter of the Bible. In fact, only in half a dozen verses in this chapter of the Bible, and a very great deal has been built on that. So inevitably, it's attracted a great number of different views on what exactly history is we're seeing, and for that reason, it's slightly controversial. But this is the Handbook for Life. And so it tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. And therefore, what I aim to do this morning is not to try to titillate all our fancies and fill in all the gaps. I can lend you books to do that, if you like. If you're one of those people that really wants to drill down, well, I'll lend you books, recommend books. We can have a debate. If you really want to waste your time, fine. I hope you don't. But what I aim to do, actually, is to see how it applies to us. It is the Handbook for Life. And then we'll briefly discuss the different approaches people take to how it works out in practice, the mechanisms, if you like, and what it feels like on the ground. And then finally, we'll see the implications for you and me in the lives we live every day. So open chapter 20 with me on page 880, and let's see what's here. The things that shout, you see, to all of us as we read this chapter, and if you've never read it before, you've got a great privilege, actually, because you're fresh to it. The first thing you see is that the Lord is almighty. The Lord is almighty. Have a look at verse 1. And I saw, says John, and as he's taken this vision into the scheme of history, that from God's point of view, I saw, says John, remember John's in exile for his faith. He's an old man. He's seen lots of people killed because they're Christians. And he says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, verse 1, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. Remember, we saw back in chapter 12 that if you wanted to paint the devil in pictorial terms, as you're painting a word picture, you wouldn't paint a bright red crook or whatever, I can't think of the name of the big fork, a holding being with pointy horns and a funny face. You wouldn't paint that. You'd paint a dragon, not the lovely dragon of the Welsh flag, no, he says, but the fearful, merciless beast of nightmares. That's what you'd paint. And that's how the devil is painted in the book of Revelation. The description of a serpent is not unrelated to the way the devil is viewed as a snake in the Garden of Eden. But obviously the description is figurative, and along with the chain, which presumably is figurative, and the pit presumably is figurative, and 1,000 years, well, which must go along with some other time, the periods we've heard about in the book. Oh, can you see what happens? However you work out the detail of that, the Lord sends an angel and the devil is bound. Now, what do I want to take from that? Whatever you make of the mechanism, we're going to come to the mechanism in due course. Here's the good news. You and I don't live in a world where good and evil fight it out in equal terms. We do not live in Star Wars, where there is the dark force and the light force, and they're kind of in this constant battle. And will the dark side win or the light side win? And nobody quite knows until Hollywood has published the nth film, whatever it is. We do not live where good and evil are on equal terms, where yin and yang, or where we're constantly seeking a sort of peace and karma is always on a knife edge. We do not live in a world like that. Praise God, we live in a world where the Lord God exercises ultimate authority over everything, even the devil. That's what chapter 20 tells us before it tells us anything else. And however the detail and the timing of this works out in our experience, the fact remains that the Lord restricts his activity at least for a time. Now, the rest of the Bible tells us that too. If you turn to Job chapter 1, we won't for the sake of time, you would see there in Job chapter 1 and 2 that the devil can only do that which God allows him to do. Now, you and I may not feel that that's how it is all the time, but it's still true. And John and his original hearers, we need to be clear, even in a world that is full of evil, apparently, we must see that God is mighty. That is a massive encouragement. Imagine John in the exile for his faith on the island of Patmos with lots of his friends having been killed and him an old man in this desolate experience. He's getting the news that it's not the Roman emperor that's in charge and not the authorities that's in charge, but the Lord God is sovereign and will in due time at the right moment clamp down. The greatest power in our lives is not chance or luck or fate. It's not. So when people say to me, good luck, I know what they mean. I wish you well. But I really, really wish Christians wouldn't say good luck. I really wish they do, because I don't believe in luck. I'm not the victim of luck. And neither are you. But not even the devil is the greatest power in our lives. Less still, our decisions are the greatest power in our lives. The greatest power in your and my experience is the greatest power in the universe, and his name is the Lord. That's the first point to take from here. Well, let's just have a look, because the next thing that's clear as we read this passage with fresh eyes is that God's sovereign hand isn't just exercised over the devil, but in fact over everything. Not only is the Lord almighty, but he reigns. He practices that. He works it out in our experience. Look at verse 4. I saw thrones, says John, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the day didn't come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Time and again, through this book of Revelation, we've seen the reminder that judgment is coming. It occurs right from the beginning. Judgment is coming. In a world that's broken, what Christians who are suffering need to know is that judgment is coming. And yet, time and again, we've seen that the reminder of judgment goes alongside the highlighting of injustice and martyrdom. It happens all the way through. So remember back to chapter 6. Do you remember chapter 6 and the scroll being undone? And there were the martyrs of God under the altar. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, how long till you judge and vindicate what it's been like to be killed for being a Christian? And he says, just a little while longer, time will come. Or chapter 16, and the bowls of judgment on those who've shed the blood of God's servants. Time and again it comes up. And who is it are described as reigning with Christ here? Well, those who are described in this chapter as reigning with Christ as those who've been martyred. Now, whatever it means to reign with Christ for this time, and again, we'll come to it in a moment, let me just ask, what would it have meant to the original readers? Those who are referred to in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters. Those who are up against the Roman government, who are losing their jobs, who are losing their education, who are suffering for being Christians. Or let's bring it right up to date. What we sit here, you see, not as martyrs, praise God, in Chippenham right now to our faith. But what does this mean for those who are in Syria right now to read this? Where even the very concept of beheading is not some horrible nightmare that can never happen, but is a reality. Or Iraq. Or North Korea. What does it mean for those for whom martyrdom is a real daily occurrence in their church experience? What does it mean for them? Actually, what it means for them is that they have the assurance of being with Christ. Whatever reigning with him means, they can even today face the axe or the scimitar or the gallows or the firing squad or whatever it is. They can do that with the great assurance that God has not forgotten. but that under his sovereign plan, he has a plan, and that they are integral to that plan. So when they face the firing squad in North Korea, and some of the things I've heard about what happens to Christians in North Korea are so ghastly, I can't possibly share them with you, because they give me a headache, and I don't like thinking about them. When they face the firing squad, or much worse in North Korea, as they go to face that, they know from God's word that he knows what he's doing. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, it says that all believers will reign with Christ, and that all believers have a part in what's called the first resurrection, meaning this hope of glory. So what does it mean for you and me, as well as those martyrs? It means that if you're a Christian, that promise is thrilling, because it means that whatever happens to me or to you, even the worst thing in the world that the world can throw at me as a Christian, God has a plan for Christ at the center of his purpose, and that somehow that plan involves me. Now just think on that for a moment. Imagine that you got a letter tomorrow from the Queen, and she had written to say that after the Scottish thing, there's a big muddle and the government needs some help to sort it all out, and she's going to take just a few executive powers. That might cause some controversy, I tell you. She's going to take a few executive powers, and she needs your help. She's inviting you to contribute to that and to come up and be with her in the Palace of Westminster. She's actually going to sit on the throne, and they're going to work it all out together. Well, there'll be lots of knock-on, but I'll tell you what, you and I would be completely thrilled to get a letter like that. Privileged, scared, perhaps, but thrilled that somehow we've been invited to be involved. Hey, on the throne of the universe is Jesus, and it's clear that one way or another we're invited to be involved. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, as you read this complex passage, please note that God's plan for the world, and therefore you, will one day come to pass. It will. Whether you like it or not, it will come to pass. And it will be worked out. So don't you want, therefore, to be on his side, and in doing so, come to see actually that he is on your side? Because there is still more to spot as we wander through this passage. The Lord is almighty. He locks up the devil. The Lord reigns. He's on the throne of the universe. The third point is that the Lord wins. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In numbers they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever. See, the opportunity will finally arrive for the Lord to be challenged when the devil is released, whatever that means. And all those in rebellion against him will gather to fight. Actually, we've seen that before in this book of Revelation. As we've worked our way through some great battle, some great major opposition that he finally overthrows has been presented to us time and time again. We saw it in chapter 6, we saw it in chapter 11, we saw it in chapter 12 and chapter 16. And actually, not just in Revelation, but throughout the New Testament, a final time where ultimately something called the Antichrist or major opposition, Armageddon, whatever it is, will one day happen. And as everything comes to him, suddenly he'll say, no, bang, and it's gone. There will be rebels who set themselves ultimately against him. Apparently a whole world of them. But he will defeat them and he will judge them. Gog and Magog sounds very exciting, but actually they've occurred before in the Bible. If you go back to chapters 38 and 39 of the book of Ezekiel, as God's plan is being unraveled there, well, Gog and Magog are references to rebels who wouldn't stop. The Lord wins. Let's move on. Verse 11, the Lord judges. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fell from his presence, and fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what had been recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, here's the third point. The Lord is judge. Whether we like it or not, everything that we do and say is recorded in God's books. There's been a lot of controversy recently over the recording by the security services of everything that we do by email and by mobile phone and by Twitter and Facebook and all the rest of it. It's very interesting that a number of employers now, before they hire staff, will just go and have a look at their Facebook page and see what kind of party animal or not they are before admitting them onto the staff. I know that a number of schools do that for their teaching staff. There is a record kept. The internet has allowed that to happen. But God's records are far more detailed. God writes down, it says in his book, absolutely everything we do and say and think. That imagination that you're so embarrassed about. He's got a record that you've done it and that I have too. And one day, says this passage, we will be confronted with his evidence and judged on that evidence. In front of everybody. Not just people in this room. In front of everybody, the whole world. How's that going to feel? Rob referred to it because I discussed it when we looked previously at Revelation, the idea that it were all scanned out in a video. But, paper, how about this? That you're actually in a courtroom and that the books are opened and the recorders will read out everything you and I have ever done and said and thought and will be judged on that evidence. Now, with some of it, I guess we can say, I didn't mean to and it wasn't on purpose, but there won't be many excuses left, will there? What will we say? What will you do? And what should the judge's verdict be? Innocent or guilty? Guilty of sinning against God? Guilty of not being the person I ought to be? Guilty of letting people down, of not being the person that everyone thinks you were. Guilty of treating God as if he either isn't there or doesn't matter. That and more will be the true judgment on everyone in this room, including me and you. Guilty is what the verdict will be. And the sad truth is that as that guilt clings to all of us, there is only one hope. And the passage says there's only one hope. And the rest of the Bible says there's only one hope. The only answer is to find that our name is written in another book that's referred to here. It's the book of life. So how can we have our name written in the book of life? Given that the Lord is almighty, that he reigns, that he wins, that he judges, what can we do? Well, the other point that's actually here, when you take it in context, is that the Lord saves too. The Lord saves. See, having your name written in the book of life is what happens when you become a Christian. That is, your name is written there as someone who knows and admits that they're guilty and who trusts in what he's done to save you. So it's referred to in chapter 3 and chapter 13 as the Lamb's book of life. Jesus is described as the Lamb. Why is he described as that? Because a Lamb is the one who sacrifices, is the sacrifice for sin. So John the Baptist could look at Christ and say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the Lamb's book of life, the book that he records those who have faith in him, because he's taken their shame and guilt and punishment for them on the cross. On that great and final judgment day, we won't be standing bearing our own guilt as Christians, for Christ has done that already on the cross. So when the books are opened, which would you rather be? The person that stands there and says, I'll just have the evidence thrown at me and see where I sit, or the one whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who says, Christ has already paid this. I don't need to go through this. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, you can ask him to save you. You can, just where you are, just pray in your heart right now, you can ask him to save you. They're the emphases of the passage now. We've seen what's laid out before us, the big things we're supposed to take. Vital points for us to understand and apply. Let's have a brief look at how it all works. Is it before or after, or is it now? People tend to view the mechanics of all this in three different ways. Just cast your eye across the passage and I hope you'll see how this works. So some people, as with the picture, like to take every detail of what's written in this passage very literally. And as I've already said, they see the timing as coming immediately after chapter 19. I'm not going to paint what I'm going to describe to you as a minority view. It's actually a very popular view. Some people like to understand that Christ will return to earth once and a second time before or pre the millennial reign that he's about to work out. So this is called the pre-millennial view. It's the before millennium view, okay? And people who believe that there will be a literal reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, a lovely time, when it will be very obvious to everyone that he rules for 1,000 years, or at least a fixed period of time, and that Satan will not have any influence during that time. He'll be bound, though presumably not, with a figuratively understood chain, but that he will then be released, and there will be a great final battle as described throughout the Bible, and the final judgment of God will come. That's basically the premillennial view. There's a few variations on that theme. People bring in other bits and bobs, some of them very extreme, and for some they include the place of Israel in the whole kind of wash of it. And this particular view, that variant is particularly prominent in the United States of America, and some people would argue, at least in the past, that so prominent is the view amongst some of the electorate that it's affected American government foreign policy. Make of that as you will. Amongst the other things that have resulted from that view is a series of books in which you may have encountered called the Left Behind series, which, and I'm going to use this word carefully, which heretically implies that once Christ has come and the 1,000 years is underway, everyone will get a second chance. And you want to kind of want to say, well, Christ is physically here reigning, who ain't going to take that second chance? That's the first question. But the books are heretical because nowhere else in Scripture is that ever implied that people get a second chance. And can I say that even serious theologians who take a premillennial view don't agree with the Left Behind series of books. I know some people here have got those books. I think they're great adventure stories, but take them no more seriously than you would 007 because they hold the same kind of probably less factual content. Anyway. I guess there may be some people here who take that premillennial view, and there are problems with it, not least for such an important item as God's plan, that it's strange that this is the only place where the millennium is mentioned, but it's possible. So, if you hold that view, dear, bless you. Other people take the view that the gospel will gradually spread across the world, and that this 1,000 years will eventually emerge because as the gospel spreads and more people become Christians, so governments are affected and whole nations will change and eventually the world will be not just a nice place to live, but a wonderful place to live and almost all the brokenness we've got rid of and the 1,000 years reign will be where the gospel dominates the world. And after that, or post-millennium, it's the post-millennium view, the judgment of God will come. And I say in history, there have been a number of people that have held to that view, that post-millennium view. It tends to dominate in times of optimism when there aren't world wars going on. Well, there's lots of wars going on now. But it's difficult to reconcile with the rest of the book of Revelation and not to mention reconcile with the rest of the New Testament. And it's really not a popular view now. I have actually a couple of friends that hold to that view that that's how the mechanism of this works, but it's not popular. Finally, there's the view that chapter 20 is just an overview of everything that's happened before. Much like the rest of what's described in the book of Revelation, the whole passage is just a figurative description of those points I've explained. So people who hold to that view, and can I say that includes me, hold what's called an amillennial view. In other words, that there is no literal millennium, but that the millennium is right now when the gospel is being preached and the devil's restrained so that the gospel can be preached. And for the Lord Jesus himself described what he's doing in Matthew chapter 12 as locking up the strong man of Satan and taking away what's his. And it has to be said that the spread of the gospel in our days across the world is a remarkable fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' promise to build his church. It is as if Satan is restrained. And in parts of the world, there are many, many thousands of people, millions of people who are becoming Christians right now. It's not our experience in the UK right now. It has been. But there we are. And at least for a time, that his restraint will be lifted, and as he tries to take on God, as in chapters 14 and chapter 19, Christ will come, judgment will fall, and that's it. The coming of Christ, the day of judgment, will all be on one and the same day, and glory will come. Now, I've given you an overview of the premillennial view and the postmillennial view and of the amillennial view. There are very many details that I've missed. And I've said already, some people, I hope nobody in this room, some people feel terribly strongly about these things and get very, very excited about them. And you must forgive me for not filling in all the details. We could be here all day and most people get bored stupid. If you really want to look into the detail, I'll come and talk to me. I'll lend you some books and you can draw your own conclusion. Can I also say that we don't hold a particular position as a church? Some churches do. We don't. Because to be dogmatic on any one of those mechanisms is to miss the point. Because that's not what it's there for. This is not one of those things we need to know. Which is the reason I would really like to encourage you, like me, to take what I like to call a pan-millennial view. That's the one I really want to push. You know what a pan-millennial view is? For goodness sake, stop worrying about it and just get on and take what the passage says, because God's going to pan it all out in the end. So relax. I'm not making light of an important point. What I really long for is that you and I don't miss the point. And the point is designed for you and me to take not entrenched positions which appeal to our sense of division. The point for you and me is to get the message as we look at history that God is sovereign. Look again at what the passage says. Listen, God is sovereign. One day, someday, maybe now, maybe he's done it, maybe he'll do it. Whenever he does it, he's going to take the devil, he's going to lock him up, and he's going to say, no, I reign. That's brilliant news, isn't it? Isn't that light to look by? I think so. And one day or another, he reigns over all that we see and all that we know. God is God. It means that whatever happens to you and me, I can relax because I know that he will be in charge. I know that he will win. Remember that if you understand nothing of the message, nothing else of the message of this book of Revelation, as it uncovers history, you must remember that Jesus wins. That is brilliant news. Our world is not left to chance, and neither is your life. Jesus wins. And one day he will judge. For the only hope that you will be driven to reach out to seek him is when you find that when you die, he will judge you and me for what we've done. If you don't live in the light of that, then you're never going to reach out to seek him at all. But if you do seek him, what you will find, here's the great news. Click, Johnny, would you? Is that he saves. That's it. That Jesus has died to save you. That he rose again to give you eternal life. Don't get caught up whether you're pre, post, a, pan, or whatever millennium. Please just take the view. Please will you hear the message that you have to be right with Christ. Because that's why he came.